Please grab your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm a guy, perhaps more than most, who really likes a plan. So, amongst many other much better reasons, this is one of the reasons I really like verse-by-verse exposition. One of the joys of being a pastor is sitting down and breaking down a book of God's Word into presentable portions. I love building those outlines. I've got a spreadsheet with all the weeks planned out. From time to time, my plans get confounded, and we call an audible. Is that a good football? Okay. It's fall, right? We call an audible. You can tell I'm not a football guy. And we do something different. So this morning we're going to do something different, and I want you to understand why. We've only been in the book of Romans now for 2 weeks. The first week we looked at verses 1 through 4 of Paul's salutation. And then last week had the intention of looking at verses 5 through 7. I only made it through my very first point last week, and quickly realized as we were looking at the time, I probably should wait on these last 2 points. So in this week, I was thankful to get to continue to develop sermon for today. And I want you to be aware that there's even a little bit of groaning in me to not preach these last 2 verses there, verse 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 1, because I love this last little bit of this text. Verse 6, and I'll tell you more about this in coming weeks, is especially precious to me, this phrase, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so I'm really eager to preach this text. And by God's grace, I have notes of my preparation to preach this text. But two things are making me think about changing the direction that we go in and spending a little bit of time in Ephesians chapter 2. The first is that in 1517, on October 31st, the man known as Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door and began what's called the Protestant Reformation. I think it's good for those of us who claim to be Protestants to at least tip our hats to this time each year. More reasonably, you could say that the Reformation began the following year in 1518, but this moment is a day that can be marked as the beginning of said Reformation. So that's coming up. We're thinking toward that, October 31st. Next Lord's Day is October 30th. We want to stop and think a little bit together about that, why it is important, and on whose shoulders we stand. The other thing, as many of you may not know this about me, but I'm a type 1 diabetic. So if you ever see strange apparatus on me, I'm not carrying a pager. I like some old school things, but not a pager. That's an insulin pump. I have a device that's constantly measuring my blood sugar, and I get to handily pull it out and look at it. If you see me from time to time looking at my phone, that's what I'm doing. And I really, really work at monitoring my blood sugar. I'm a pretty healthy diabetic. I've been a diabetic since I was 5. I'm 42, almost 43 now. My endocrinologist likes me and applauds me. So typically, things are going well in that aspect of my life. I really carefully monitor my blood sugar on Sunday mornings, trying not to get low, my blood sugar to get too low, because I get a little bit out of sorts and I can't think clearly. So I'm always very cautious on Sunday mornings. Yesterday, though, and I do not know why, beginning at about 5 p.m., I'm looking at my blood sugar just started skyrocketing. So at first I thought maybe my pump wasn't delivering insulin, but it seemed to be delivering insulin. And over the past that 5 p.m. to about 6 a.m., my blood sugar went up and it stayed up and it stayed up and it stayed up. And I've been up most of the night trying to monitor and deal with that. And I put so much insulin into my body, I can't even tell you how many units exactly. It went above 450. That tells you how high it got. And when a diabetic's blood sugar goes that high over a sustained amount of time, they feel terrible. It's a difficult feeling to describe. I feel like I'm being squeezed all over. I can feel my heartbeat in every part of my body. Heart rate goes up. You run the risk of going into something called diabetic ketoacidosis, which is real, real bad. You want to be at the hospital if that happens. So I'm telling you all that just to say, I don't feel good this morning. I feel pretty crummy. And I've joked before, I think it's good for the church to be reminded that I'm just a man. But I'm only joking when I say that. I know you all know that I'm just a man. It's really probably more for my sake that I remember that I'm just a man. And I'm feeble and I'm finite, and that's okay, and that, you know, God in his power uses feeble and finite people to accomplish his will. So these two reasons, I want to preach this text at full energy. So coming soon, the conclusion of Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Today, perhaps a slightly lower energy version of me, I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and consider the Reformation doctrine of sola gratia. Sola gratia. That is the Latin for by grace alone or grace only. Now, the Reformers loved the word only. And the Reformation and the study of it has a bearing on our lives because, first, as I mentioned previously, it's our history. It's important for us to know the tradition from which we come. And, of course, we could argue that it traces out before that as well. But much of who we are as a people finds some of its locus in these moments in history. But secondly, and more importantly, we do not want to repeat the mistakes of the past, as we're inclined to do. So there are five solas of the Reformation. In English, I'll tell you what they are. The scriptures alone tell us, that's number one, that our justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And I have already argued to you that this is the theme of Paul's book to the Roman believers. The scriptures alone tell us our justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Some would call these doctrines of grace. Now, our justification is our right standing before God, right? That which we do not have apart from the saving work of Christ. Left to ourselves, we are enemies of God. In order for us to stand before him, not only having the record of our sin canceled, but also having the righteousness required by the law, is to be justified. And grace is God's unmerited favor. So we are justified by grace alone. Now, modern evangelicals are repeating the mistakes of the past. Right? Lord, have mercy on us that we don't do the same. But before I make that modern evangelical case to you, allow me a moment to show you a bit of the historical thread of the error. At the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century, Augustine of Hippo found some occupation refuting the teaching of a man named Pelagius. Pelagius and the subsequent teaching known as Pelagianism denied original sin, believed in an autonomous and neutral free will. We read a pretty powerful statement against that together earlier. The power of sin and the judgment for it have their cause in individual choice rather than inborn sinfulness. And people become sinners by following Adam's poor example, and they become holy by following Jesus's good example. Right? You may hear the lack of grace alone, sola gratia, in those assertions. Augustine carefully worked to refute Pelagius' teaching. We have record of the writing between them. and Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Carthage. Although Pelagianism was still considered heresy in Luther's day, it was the doctrine largely being practiced. They condemned it in writing, but they practiced it, and we'll talk more about this next week. Later, followers of the historic doctrines taught by John Calvin had to refute the widely followed teaching of a man named Joseph Arminius. Fast forward a few centuries to the 19th century revivalist Charles Finney, sadly a man still celebrated in evangelicalism. Finney emphasized free will in the work of salvation and in the work of sanctification. He concluded that, quote, full present obedience is a condition of justification. So hear that. He's saying a person must be perfect to be justified by themselves, perfect. He went on to say, quote, but again to the question, can man be justified while sin remains in him? Surely he cannot, either upon legal or gospel principles, unless the law be repealed. But can he be pardoned and accepted and justified in the gospel sense while sin, any degree of sin, remains in him? Certainly not. End quote. Dwight L. Moody, a 19th century evangelist, said, quote, God has cast his votes for your soul. Satan has cast his vote. You have to cast the deciding vote. End quote. If that doesn't make you crumble, let's talk. I want you to understand the heresy stated in those three sentences. Roger Olson is a modern theologian, an Arminian modern theologian, but he said this, which I agree with. So now I'm telling you, I agree with what he says here. He said, what is heard in most American evangelical pulpits today is semi-Pelagian at best, mostly Pelagianism. Right? So there's my kind of arc. It's a problem still today. I'm going to give you some examples. In a survey conducted in 2009 at an evangelical conference, the question was asked, do you agree or disagree with the following statement? A simple binary question. Do you agree or disagree with the following statement? And here was the statement without the scripture reference. Okay? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. This is Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. At an evangelical conference, people who are Christ followers, right? A direct quote from the scripture. Do you agree or disagree with this? Two-thirds of those surveyed disagreed. Yeah. Yeah, ugh. Staggering. In another study, 86% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, quote, God helps those who help themselves. 86%. And 65% of those people believe that the statement is found in the Bible. We live in a day of moralistic, therapeutic deism, which goes like this. Do good so that you can feel good so that you can get good. It's kind of a peddling of a soft prosperity gospel, right? Where you're not believing that you're going to have everything that you might want to own if you follow Jesus, right? But you are going to get to be complete and feel good if you do. Research has shown this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. Research has shown that the more frequently an evangelical church is attended, the more likely this view is to be held. The more it's being taught is what that means, the more likely it is to be held. So, this doctrine, sola gratia, has a lot of bearing on today, and I pray that we never lose sight of it. So Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. Before I read it, let me remind you, beloved, that this is God's word to us, that it was written for his glory and our good. And so we would all do well to listen to it in order to believe its promises and to obey its commands. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So 3 points for our study this morning as we consider the doctrine of sola gratia found here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First, the requirement of grace. Second, the receipt of grace. And third, the response of grace. First, the requirement of grace found in verses 1 through 3. We need God's unmerited favor because we cannot earn God's favor. Verse 1 tells us that if we are in Christ, we were, past tense, dead in the trespasses and sins. And that this was a state of being. Right? It wasn't something in degree. It was who we were. Note the continuing past tense language in verses 2 and 3, in which you once walked, among whom we all once lived. And, Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath. That's who we were if we are now found in Christ. If you're not in Christ, it's who you are. We were spiritually dead. You were not spiritually alive. You were not sick and in need of a doctor, someone to administer a pill of grace to you, a little help along the way. You were not drowning in the sea, and Jesus threw you a life preserver, and all you had to do was reach out and grab hold of it to be saved. A common analogy. Rather, you were a rotting corpse at the bottom of the sea. And Jesus jumped in, pulled your lifeless body to the surface, and breathed life into you. You contribute nothing to your salvation but your sin. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. You're going to recognize the beginning of this from previously. Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." In this extended quotation, Paul is pulling together a myriad of Old Testament texts to drive his point. Just hear it. He's quoting here. Paul was a Bible preacher. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Psalm 5, 9. Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 10, 7. Proverbs 1, 16. Proverbs 3, 15 through 17. Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. And Psalm 36 and verse 1. The Bible is replete with this teaching. You cannot avoid it if you're to be faithful to the text. Spiritually dead. No one, not even one. You are not enough. You need the saving work of Christ, which is all of grace. And don't think you can muster up enough to save yourself. It must be a work of grace in your life. Saving grace is not like a cup of coffee. I can do a lot of things better in the morning with a little coffee in me. Saving grace is God's favorable posture toward you, His unmerited favor. Our salvation is all of God. We need it, and we need it entirely in order for us to be saved. Secondly, let's go on in the text to look at the receipt of grace, verses 4 through 9. How did we come to receive this grace? Verse 4 begins, "But God." And I love these conjunctions. I have a really dear friend who does a Bible study that he calls the big butts of the Bible. Mostly teaches that to youth, but he looks at these phrases, all of these phrases, and this to me is one of the most precious ones. But God. He has said, here's who you are. And then he turns the attention from who we were or are apart from Christ and says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Did God love us from some merit of our own? Paul is saying here unequivocally, no. Do you not see who you were? And just to be sure, anybody wants to come to verse 5 and not read the preceding verses to it? He then says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. That state that he has just mentioned, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God was rich toward us in mercy, and he loved us. We were helpless, hopelessly lost without his intervention. And what does God's grace accomplish in our lives? Spiritual life. Spiritual life. He says in verse 5, he has made us alive together with Christ. And this is not a confusing text. Many times when I go to the scripture, I want to get into the original languages and think that somehow some amazing thing will be unlocked as I look at the original language. This is a very good English translation of this phrase, right? And it places the work on God's shoulders and completely takes it off of ours. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He changed us positionally, right? Dead, alive. He did it. He moved us from that place, once dead, now alive. And to further emphasize that, Paul states in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? The glory that is both ours and will be ours forevermore. Why? I think that all Christians should ask that question. Why, oh God, such grace to me? We did it because God wanted to show sinners so set against him in all that they did, unmerited favor for the praise of his name. That he might put on display his great love. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That he might put it on display for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that God would be made much of. God's way of salvation leaves us without any room for boasting except in the cross of Christ, the means by which God's grace is made effectual in our lives. I'd like to read you a longer bit of scripture from the book of Isaiah. You may be well served turning to this, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, or maybe you'd be well served by just listening. Isaiah writes, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." If you are in Christ, right, he is speaking of you. Now I have a poem I'd like to read, and I really want to find who to credit this poem to. I always seem to find a source that it was in, but then they never source who actually wrote it. So if you happen to know, please come let me know. But I'll just say an anonymous author wrote this. "O long and dark the stairs I trod, with stumbling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. Never progressing, striving still, with weakening grasp and fainting will, bleeding to climb to God, while he serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest set my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. And while I lay despairing there, I heard a footfall on the stair. In the same path where I, dismayed, faltered and fell and lay afraid. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me." Third point, the response to grace, found in verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I will never grow tired of saying our good works are the evidence that we are saved by grace. And those works are all of grace. We are not accepted because of our works, but being accepted, we work. It's a response to the grace of God in our lives. We must note first from verse 9 that our response to grace excludes boasting, right? So that no one may boast. Many people functionally ruin a beautiful truth that we are saved by grace alone by boasting in the knowledge that we are saved by grace alone. What a deceptive thing. We don't use such precious doctrinal knowledge to see people humbled, saved, and comforted, but rather to make them feel small and us big. And this is not the way of love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and following, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Praise be to God for doctrinal accuracy. We must know the God of the Bible in order to properly worship the God of the Bible. But too often, to our shame, we take what we know, what's been revealed to us by our God, and use it as a reason for pride and for boasting. It ought to be altogether humbling. We ought to be heartbroken for those who have yet to understand the great kindness, mercy of our God. Our hearts ought to go out to them in order that they might be brought in. So God has given to us this charge and this task, right? That we would, having been loved, turn and love others. And I'm not talking about some mealy-feely kind of love. Please don't hear me saying that at all. Right? Love is not a feeling. Love is an action that seeks the highest good of others, right? That speaks with boldness that people might come to faith in Christ. John chapter 14, Jesus goes on after the text I just read you in John 13 to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He just commanded that we would love others. And John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 and following, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So verse 10 tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And they are many, right? There are so many good works that God has prepared for each and every one of us. Let's just not lose sight that the impetus for that, the reason in which we go and do good works, is because we have been loved and therefore are to go and to love. Charles Spurgeon once wrote of this text I just read in 1 John chapter 4, put the two truths together, that the love of God is first, and that the love of God is the cause of our love, and I think you will be inclined henceforth to be believers in what are commonly called the doctrines of grace. It is the Scripture alone that teaches us that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let us pray together.